I was thinking of a verse that we all know. Doesn't have anything to do with my message this evening, but come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Are you glad to be saved? You know, we really ought to meditate much, much more on the great salvation that God has provided for us than we do. Thank the Lord that we do remember Him each and every week. And we do it because He's asked us to, but it is a precious thing to do, isn't it? John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." I wanted to use that verse this morning. Totally forgot, the Lord knows, but we're talking about the wrath of God, and really this verse is saying the wrath of God is abiding, present tense, on those who are not saved. And of course, will abide in the future as well. I thought what we would do this evening, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it is a great thing to be in the body of Christ and part of the family of God. And we started out this morning by reading a metaphor referring to the church of God. And there's six of these in the New Testament, maybe even seven, depending how you look at the one. But there's six of those, and I thought this evening we could look at those. It's interesting that God chose these six things to use as metaphors, because when you look at them and study them a little bit and think about them, they have very practical truth to them. God's Word is so... Well, God is so wise in what He has written and what He has given to us to study, to learn, to take in, and to live. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 for the first of these. And we read this again. We read it this morning, but let's just read it again this evening. Just consider a few thoughts with each one of these. And trust that the Lord might encourage our hearts in Him. 1 Timothy 3, and we'll start at verse 14 for connection's sake. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Or the pillar and, I could ask the kids, the foundation. The pillar and the foundation of the truth. And that's the first metaphor that we want to look at this evening. Symbol that's used to describe or to refer to the church of God. And that is the house of God. What do you think about when you think about a house? You think about a place where someone dwells. Someone lives there. That's the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about a house. You know, we often say a house is just a house until people live there, a family lives there, it becomes a home. It's really the people within that make it a home. But God dwells in us. God dwells in His church. And that's really the idea we want to think about here with the house of God. The church of the living God, as opposed to, you know, the church which would be composed of dead idols. How many, and I think it's safe to say billions of people, not millions, but how many billions of people in this world worship dead idols? It probably is in the billions. You think about that, that's a sad fact, isn't it? For the human race, humanity, which God created to have a relationship with Himself, to dwell with Him someday, and now for Him to dwell with us and in us. We, the church, and we that are part of the church, are where God dwells. Now, someone has said also, as the foundation supports the superstructure, which is what Creston was saying, so the church supports the glorious truth of the gospel. Think about it that way too, in those terms. The church supports the glorious truth of the gospel. That is that's our great news, isn't it? Certainly the greatest news this world could ever hear is the truth of the glorious gospel. Another thing we might think about when we think about a house, and particularly if you're here tonight and you're the woman of your house, and you're going to have guests over to your house, what are you going to do, most likely? You're going to clean it. You're going to hopefully clean it in some kind of consistent way. But you know, a lot of times when company comes over, you really clean it up and you get things in order and things where they're supposed to be or hide them somewhere or whatever the case might be. Get them out of the way so it looks nice. Keep it free from dirt. I mean, the best we can. Free from germs. And you know, if you think about that with relationship to the church and the house of God and the place where God dwells, doesn't God want the same thing? He wants His house free of that which would defile it. He wants His house free of sin. He wants you and I free from sin. He doesn't want us living lives that are unholy, lives that are impure. But rather, He wants holiness. Psalm 93 and verse 5 says, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever." Our God is a holy God. And as such, He wants us to be holy people. And we read in Peter, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," which is a quote from the book of Leviticus. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, God came to them, God dwelt with them, and then He established for them the way in which they should be pure and they should be holy. And we read much of that in the book of Leviticus. That was really their book of holiness, their book to teach them how to worship God and how to approach a holy God. Exodus shows us God approaching His people. The book of Leviticus shows us then how the people of God should approach God. And we are to do that in holiness. So, as God's house, we, the church of the living God, we are God's house, and therefore we should remain free from sin. At least confess sin when it comes into our lives. All right, that's the first metaphor. Let's turn to a second one now. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's begin reading at verse 10. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. John writing here says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." Now verse 20 says, "The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." So this is the second symbol or metaphor that God uses to describe the church or to refer to the church, and that is a lampstand or a candlestick. Now, what is the main purpose of a lampstand or a candlestick? Well, it's to give light. That was its purpose even in the tabernacle, was to give light. The Lord Jesus said, very simple verse, a verse all the kids probably know, John chapter 8 and verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world." When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he was a light that shone in a horribly dark place. But he's no longer here. But has the light been taken away? No. Because you and I now, as part of the church of the living God, we are now lights. We are lampstands. We are candlesticks that are to shine in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 would tell us that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And going back a little further in that chapter, chapter 4, verse 3 says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Think about your own self. Think about your own salvation. There was a point in time in our lives, if we weren't too young to remember it, if we were older when we got saved, we can remember a point in our lives when our lives were filled with darkness. Maybe we didn't live as immorally as other people. Maybe we weren't that bad in terms of how we lived, but our lives were filled with darkness. We had no truth of the Word of God. We had no illuminated minds. We didn't understand the Scriptures. We didn't know the Scriptures until someone told us, or we read it, or we heard it, and the Spirit of God worked with us and showed us the tremendous light of the gospel. You see, the gospel is a light. And the Lord Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." And now those of us who are saved and have been put into His church, you see, we are now lights that are to overcome the darkness. And we are to be witnesses, and we are to bear witness of that light, the Lord Jesus, and of His gospel, which brings light into this world. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Add to this, it says, "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I mean, there it is, you and I. We live in the midst of a crooked generation, a perverse generation, a generation filled with sin and sinful living. We're faced with it every day. But we are to hold fast the word of life. And in doing that, you see, we shine as lights in a dark, dark world. Notice also, in verse 15 there, Philippians chapter 2, it says that you may become blameless and harmless. Someone has said, if you think about this light as a flashlight, if the lens of the flashlight is dirty, the light will not shine so clearly. Great truth, isn't it? You pick up a flashlight, it's been sitting around a while, it's covered with something, you can't get it off the lens. It really hinders your ability to use the flashlight, doesn't it? You know, you're inside of a tight space, a dark space, you're inside of an engine, you're down on the floor looking for something, and here's a flashlight with the lens cover all dirty and covered, and you can't use that flashlight properly because the light doesn't shine forth. And so it is with our lives. If our life is dirty with sin, the world won't see the light shining through us as it ought to. But we are to be lampstands. We are to be lights. Now back to the book of Revelation chapter 2. When the Lord wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, he says to them, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You know, we can get to the point in our lives that we have no light. We don't shine. Our lives are dirty. Our lives are misdirected. Our lives aren't dedicated and focused on the Lord Jesus. And this crooked and perverse generation in which we live doesn't see any difference between us and the next person. And that's a sad state of affairs. And the Lord warned the church at Ephesus that he could take that lampstand away. He could take that witness away. That light-bearing thing that they had, he could take it away. And he can do that to us as individuals. But we want to shine as lights. We want to be blameless. We want to be harmless. We want to show the love of God to people. God has loved us. God commanded his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, as we read this morning, Christ died for us. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies. We were separated, alienated. There was nothing lovely in us. There was nothing for him to love, but he loved us. And maybe you work alongside someone. You go to school. You have a neighbor. You have someone that is not lovely at all. We need to remember that we weren't lovely before our Lord at one time either, but he loved us and he gave himself for us and he died for us. So a practical way we can show our light in this dark world is to show God's love to people and to be helpful to people. And of course, to give the word of life to people. But you know, sometimes we need to win a hearing, don't we? We need to live a life that is worth listening to before people really want to listen. So let our light shine clean and bright in this world in which we live. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Here's a third metaphor, a third symbol that speaks of the church. And this maybe is one of the more common ones that we think about, that we know about, that we understand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the church is referred to here in verse 23 as his body. Now, when you think about a body, you probably think about several things. A body needs to be strong. A weak body is a body that's not going to do well. It's going to have problems. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we won't do that tonight, but you know, in there is a great chapter referring the church to the body and the members of our bodies, and refers that to the church. The church, we are many members, but we are one body. We all have different gifts. We have different abilities. We have different talents. The Lord has designed us that way. He saves us and he gifts us by his sovereign will. And he puts us together, even in a local body, to function. But the body needs to be strong, and every member of that body needs to function, needs to use their gifts, the abilities that God has given us. And that's the great truth with the body. Each one of us needs the other. We need to serve one another in the body of Christ. None of us stands alone. None of us is greater than the other. None of us can stand out in this world all alone and be what we should be. The church is a body. My hands need my fingers need my hands and my wrist and so on and so forth. We can go through the whole parts of the body. The body functions together in beautiful harmony. We don't even think about it, do we? How our body works. And what a tremendous picture of the church of God. The body of Christ. But another great truth that comes out of this metaphor, we think of the church as the body of Christ, is the head. There's only one head, and that head is the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that head, we receive our direction. We receive our wisdom. We receive our guidance. We receive power. And woe be to the man who sets himself up as head of any local body. The Lord Jesus is the head of the body of Christ. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We actually read of two metaphors, and perhaps three, in this chapter alone, in chapter 3. We'll just consider two, and I'll point out you might want to consider a third here, but we'll just look at it as two. Let's begin reading at verse 5 here, and we'll read through verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Verse 16, do you not know that you, plural, that's plural, not singular, you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now in verse 9, I want to consider the fact that we are God's field, as the New King James says. I think King James says husbandry, garden. It's that idea. And then there's, you can even look at God's building here as another one of the metaphors, but we want to consider God's field, God's husbandry, God's vineyard, God's garden. What do you think about when you think of a garden? These symbols, these metaphors are very interesting when you just think about what they are in the physical sense and then how that relates to the church. What do you expect from a garden? You expect produce. You expect fruit, or you expect vegetables. You expect growth. You expect that particular garden, as it's worked, as it's hoed, as the soil is worked, you expect that to produce something, to bring forth fruit. And that's really what God is saying here. We are God's field. As the church of God, we are His field, we are His garden, we are His husbandry, His vineyard. God wants us to be productive. God wants us to bear fruit. Now we read, don't we, in Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, that there's different production rates. Some bear 30-fold, some bear 60-fold, some bear 100-fold. In John 15, you read there of the vine and the vineyard. You read of fruit being produced. You read of more fruit. You read of much fruit. The point that's being made isn't how much fruit is produced, but the fact that all of us as believers, as the church of God, ought to be producing fruit in some way or another. You know, the production of fruit, and even some gardens, bring aroma, bring fragrance. And you know, when you and I produce fruit, it brings a wonderful fragrance to our God. And He wants that from us. Now, a good garden needs to be tilled, doesn't it? It needs to be worked in. Michelle and I have tried gardening. We don't garden anymore. We tend to neglect it. Or we tend to be away, or we tend to be very busy at the time when it needs the most work. And the results are pretty obvious. Things don't grow. They don't grow well. If they do grow, they're just not what they should be. And you know, that's the way it can be with God's church. As the vineyard, as the garden, we need to be pruned. We need to take care of things in our lives. And those sorts of things. There needs to be work. There needs to be the pruning effect so that we, as God's vineyard, God's garden, God's field, is productive. God wants us to be that way. Now, down in verse 16, we have here another metaphor. Now, in a sense, this is similar to the first one, where the church is referred to as the temple of God, verse 16. And he's asking the question here, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? There's a similar question asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own? But that is a question to an individual. That's singular. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's plural, speaking to the church, speaking to the members, the body of Christ. Do you, all of you, realize that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, this can be similar, as we considered the house earlier, the place where God dwells. And certainly that's true of the temple as well. You think of the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. It's where God dwelt. It's where they met with God. But really, when you think of the temple and you study the temple, what we're really studying there is worship and offering to God. That's where offerings took place on the great day of atonement. That's when the high priest, he alone, went into the holiest of holies and made offering to God for the sins of the people. So when we think of the temple, we're thinking more in this regard, perhaps of worship, of offering to God. Someone has suggested when we think of the temple of God, we think of light, purity, manifestation, communication, worship, service, giving unto God more than perhaps receiving from God, but giving unto God. You know, and that's an interesting thing to think about when we come together each Lord's Day. Are we coming together to simply receive something from God? Or are we coming together to give unto God? Give unto the Lord glory, strength, worship, honor. Give unto the Lord. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 29, I believe. Or is it 16? One of those talks about giving unto the Lord. Giving unto Him what is due unto Him. And so when we think about ourselves being the temple of God, as the church of God, we need to think about ourselves as giving unto God. When we come together corporately, when we go out and we're no longer together, but are we still giving to the Lord? Are we giving of ourselves? Are we living sacrifices? Are we giving of our time, our abilities, our gifts, our money? Are we giving unto the Lord? And then one final metaphor here. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. We are the house of God. We are lampstands or candlesticks. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of God. We are God's field or God's garden, God's vineyard. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this. Paul says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." Now he's writing to the Corinthians. "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The church is the bride of Christ. And the church, as referred to here, is a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, when you think about marriage or engagement, espousement, back in Bible times, it means a whole lot more than it does today. Really, when two people were espoused or they were engaged back in the beginning of the New Testament in those days, really it was synonymous with being married. The covenant was made. What needed to be fulfilled was the actual time when the marriage ceremony would take place, and they had a big celebration, and the bride would go to live with the groom in his home. That's the culmination of the thing, but really all of the legality of it and the transaction and the covenant, that was really part of the engagement, the espousal period. So at that point in time, when a man and a woman were espoused or engaged, they were as much as married. And you see, in that time then, from the time that that took place until this thing was culminated with the actual marriage ceremony, what needed to take place there between the two of them? Well, there needed to be faithfulness. There needed to be purity. And so that is the picture that is given to us here. That is the metaphor that's given to us. We, as the bride of Christ, are, as it were, a chaste virgin to Christ. And so God would have us to be pure. Our affections should be single-mindedly on Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say here. In verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." In other words, our minds can get off of Christ. They can be diverted to a thousand different things in life that won't bring us blessing, that won't bring us productive lives. Now, obviously, there's things in life we have to do. But the idea is that we wouldn't be taken off track and our focus wouldn't be off of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are His bride. And you think about that, a husband and a wife. You want faithfulness. You want fidelity. You want the affections. The one wants the affection of the other, and as well it should be between a husband and a wife. And so, we need to remain pure. We don't want to be spiritual adulterers. We don't want to be taken off track. We don't want to be led astray by false teaching and false doctrine. But we want to remain close to Christ, and we want to be focused on Christ. And I like the way verse 3 reads, that we should not be removed from the simplicity or the purity, the sincerity that is in Christ. In a sense, it is a simplicity, isn't it? A husband, here's a wife. He has one wife and he is to devote himself to her. The wife has one husband and she is to devote herself to him. Don't worry about the millions of others. But you devote yourself to that one. And so we, as the bride of Christ, need to devote ourselves in purity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that day when He comes, and that day when He takes us unto Himself as the bride of Christ. Aren't they beautiful pictures of what we are, as God views us as the church? And many wonderful practical things can come out of studying these pictures, these metaphors of the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are once again, Lord, that we know You as Lord and Savior. We thank You, Father, for that day in our lives when the light of the glorious gospel shone into our hearts. You arrested us from the course we were on, from the darkness in which we were living. And You illuminated us. You caused the gospel to shine brightly in our hearts. You drew us to Yourself and saved our souls. Father, how thankful we are this evening that Thy great wrath we shall never experience. Lord, may we rejoice in that. May we meditate upon that. May we give thanks for that. Father, help us as well to think upon these metaphors, these symbols that You have given to us in Your Word, and to think about them in practical ways in our lives and what that ought to mean as the people of God, and how we should live. Father, we would ask and pray that You would work in each one of our hearts, even this week, as we enter again into a crooked and perverse generation. Father, may we hold fast the words of life. May we hold fast the glorious gospel message. Help our lives to be such that people would desire to listen to what it is that we have. Our Father, help us to take advantage and to be sensitive to the situations that you bring into our lives. People that are hurting, people that need Christ, people that need to be saved, people that have questions. Father, help us in our daily lives to be able to minister unto them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.